are going to be looking at Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42, and Richard and Sophie are taking a weekend off this weekend, and he's about to start a new job this week, and it's kind of a last chance to get away before he gets tied to a new job, so we're letting him do that. And I was trying to think what to do with just standing in for one Sunday in the middle of his series, and we have recordings of the Commands of Christ lessons that I taught, but there's a few lessons missing, and I thought this would be a good chance. We'll repeat one of those lessons, and that'll give us the opportunity to get a fresh recording and get it on the internet. And I don't know about you, but I occasionally need to be reminded of stuff. In fact, as I looked through two other lessons this morning, I thought, no, that's too convicting. That's too convicting. Okay, we can do this one. So, anyway, we're going to talk about going the second mile. Not that this isn't convicting, but there were some other ones I thought, boy, I need to take care of that before I teach anybody else about it. Let's look at this scripture in Matthew 5, verses 38 through 42. It says, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not thou away." Now, by the way, you know, this is a confusing passage for a lot of people. You know, a lot of people don't really understand what does it mean, resist not evil? You know, how far do I go in that? You know, am I not supposed to defend myself? Is that what Jesus is teaching? Well, that'd be kind of incongruent with what he said, because it was at the Last Supper that he told his disciples. He says, if you have a wallet, you need to take it. You got money, you need to take it. If you got a sword, you need to take that. Why? To protect yourself. And one of the disciples came back. I'm sure Peter was one of them. He says, well, Master, we have two swords. And he says, it's enough. So Jesus wanted his disciples to defend themselves. And yet here he says, resist not evil. So what's the difference between not resisting evil and defending yourself? We need to figure out that difference to keep Scripture in balance. And so he teaches mainly in this passage, though, that demonstrating love should be our primary motivation. The main thing we should do is try to demonstrate the love of God in every situation. And that may mean that difficult and inconvenient situations, sometimes even enduring some persecution, are going to be necessary to show the love of Christ so that we can invest in the lives of others. So let's look a little deeper at what Jesus says in this passage so we can get it in balance and figure it out. First of all, we've all heard this saying from the Old Testament, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what we don't understand is it by Jesus' day, and even today in 2012, it's still regarded this way, we think that that means that if somebody does a certain amount of wrong to us, they got it coming to them, right? Yeah, let's get even. Don't, you know, the bumper sticker says, don't get mad, get even. And there's a lot of people that believe that. This was not intended to say that if someone does you this much damage, you have to inflict an equal amount of damage. You have to get revenge. But that's how it was interpreted by Jesus' day, and that's how a lot of people still interpret. In fact, is if you say the phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that's how people are going to interpret it. What it was meant to be was a limitation on punishment. In other words, if someone caused you a certain amount of damage, the Old Testament limits the amount of punishment that can be given to that person. So, for example, if I came and stole your sheep, for every sheep that I steal, I have to pay back four sheep. Not five, not seven, four. That was the limitation of the law. That's, you know, worked out good for you if you caught me and I had to pay back four sheep for the one that, you know, was taken from you. Okay? That's the limitation of the law. If you caused someone, if you got in a fight and you caused someone to lose their eye, the limitation of the law was that your eye could be taken from you. It doesn't mean they had to take your eye from you, but it means that that was the limitation on punishment. You couldn't go further than that. In other words, somebody causes you to lose your eye, you can't have them put to death. Okay, that was a limitation on the law. But as it happens, we're just mean-spirited enough as humans because of our sin nature that we like to twist stuff. And so we twisted this limitation into a justification for revenge. And that's what we wanted. And there were several limitations in Scripture. For example, in Exodus 21, it says if a man strives with a woman, in other words, he fights with a woman and causes her to lose her child, to have basically an abortion, then his life could be taken. Why? Because the baby's life was taken. That was a life for a life in that case. It's so funny. I remember I was in college, and I had to give her, I was in a class on persuasive speaking, and a young blonde-haired girl got up right before I did, and she was Catholic. But she gave a speech on why she thought the Catholic Church was wrong on abortion, because the Bible didn't say anything about abortion. And I was the next speech, and I was doing a speech on abortion too, and I started out with my big poster board, several poster boards, in fact, of all the different verses where the Bible talks about protecting the life of the unborn. And she was just stupefied. I thought it was just fascinating, though, how God worked me to come in exactly after her, and I got the A. She didn't. Leviticus 24:19-20. If someone causes injury to his neighbor, there's limitations for what kind of punishment can be given if you cause injury to your neighbor. And maybe, you know, maybe you cause to lose your hand, that could be then the maximum penalty for you. Now, by the way, the Bible distinguishes in the Old Testament between intentional injury and accidental injury. So, in other words, if you happen to be, years ago, for example, I was working at Walmart's when Judy and I first started out our married life. I was a stock boy at Walmart. Now, that's not one of the greatest jobs you can have. You know, you got paid minimum wage, which back then was something like $3.25 an hour, as I remember. And one day a tractor trailer backed up, and it was time to go unload it. And it just so happened we were shorthanded that day. So basically it was me to unload this, you know, 40-foot-long trailer. And there was one other guy, and so we got rollers up to the back, and as we unloaded, we put stuff on the rollers, and that wasn't too bad. But then, you know, you had to put the rollers up into the truck, and you went further and further. At the very front of the truck, the whole front half of this truck was 40-pound sacks of dog food, and there were hundreds of them. And so at this point, I was impatient. I don't know. Young people are impatient. I'm so glad we're all patient when we're older, Tim. It's not a problem anymore, right? You know, Mike, you know, it's good to be paid. But I was impatient, so I was picking up these 40-pound sacks of dog food, and I'm chunking them to my coworker. Well, I was chunking them fairly fast, and one time he hadn't quite turned around when I hit him with this 40-pound sack of dog food, and he ended up being off several days from work from a back injury. Now, certainly it wasn't my intention to take this poor middle-aged man, you know, for whom I now have a lot more sympathy than I did when I was young, and to waylay him with a sack of dog food when he wasn't looking. That would have been an unintentional injury. And same thing in the Old Testament. It talks about if you're carrying a load and part of your load falls and it hurts someone, and if it killed him, you could run to a city of refuge and live in the city of the refuge the rest of your life because it was not an intentional murder. And the high priest there, as long as the high priest was alive, you had a safe place in that city of refuge, and his family couldn't avenge his death. Why? Because it wasn't intentional. Now, if you murdered someone, the priest would come to the city and see that you're clinging hold of the city of refuge, and he'd say, dude, you're out of here. You know, that was intentional. You murdered. You deserve to die. You're gone. Okay. So the Old Testament knew the difference between accidental and intentional injury. Now, in Deuteronomy 19:21, one of my favorites, I wish that politicians had to live by this today, is that if you bring a false accusation against someone, then whatever the punishment for that accusation, if it had been proved true, comes upon the one doing the false accuser. Now, you think a whole lot harder about slinging mud if you knew that you'd get the penalty for whatever that was, you know, and so you'd think more, you know, a lot more before you spoke. But the point is that all this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, wasn't meant to be a formula for revenge. It was meant to be a limitation on judgment. But things got perverted. And so by Jesus' day, everybody's got the same attitude that we see on the bumper sticker today when it says, you know, don't get mad, get even. And people have forgotten that the Bible says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Now, by the way, one of the things we need to understand, particularly as men, but maybe some of you ladies too, but when we get angry, and the purpose of anger is vengeance, but the Bible says, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So anger is really a sin. When we are angry, we are putting ourselves in the position of God to judge someone else, and we're getting angry. We want to take vengeance. Think about it. The difference between me and God when we get angry is that God is perfectly righteous in His anger. When I am angry, I think things I shouldn't think. You know, I have these little thoughts about, you know, how I could do something to someone or how I should pay them back. I had someone yesterday while I was out during the day treat me a little disrespectfully, and it was amazing how quickly my mind went into, well, how should I treat them back? You know, and that's my flesh that's talking. And so you have to think about that. Well, Jesus wanted us to have a new focus. He wanted to focus on, rather than getting even with our offenders, how can we demonstrate love toward those who offend us? Now, I love reading Oswald Chambers, one of the great devotional books. If you've never read it, it's my utmost for his highest. Great book. I'd encourage you. It's real good for short little devotions. But he said, never look for right in the other man, but never cease to be right yourself. Never look for justice, but never cease to give it. In other words, don't put your expectations that other people are going to be just and right and fair. You know, expect the worst and hope for the best. But meanwhile, you do what's right. You know, it doesn't matter what the other person knows. You do what's right. That's the gist of that. Well, it's interesting, though. You know, we got a thing here. He says, you know, don't resist evil. Now, really? Really? I mean, you know, are we really supposed to not resist evil? In fact, we better go back and read the verse again, because that, you know, that bothers me. He says right there, but I say to you that you resist not evil. That's what it says. So we got to figure out what in the world this means. Well, first of all, the word resist means to stand against or oppose. Okay? In Matthew 5:39, Jesus goes on to say, you know, we're not to resist evil, but we're to turn the other cheek. You know? Somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. Let them slap you again. You know? Don't resist evil. How in the world do you do that? And yet, we are told in Scripture we're to resist the devil, who is, by the way, evil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9, talking about the devil again, he says, you know, be careful because your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. We're to resist the devil. So, how can we not resist evil, but resist the devil? Because I don't know about you, that kind of seems like a problem. Okay, so we need to resolve that. So let's figure out what the riddle is here. Well, first thing to know is that we're talking about a difference between spiritual warfare and retaliation. That's the main difference. We're always to resist the devil. Why? Because that's spiritual warfare. In other words, we're fighting in the battle. We're always to resist Satan. We're always to resist the temptations he throws our way. We're always to resist those things where he's going to make us stumble and fall. It doesn't mean that you give in to the devil. Exactly the opposite should be true. You should always resist the devil and he flee from you. Now, by the way, I said always. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says resist the devil and he flee from you, but it doesn't say to always do it. There is one time that you're not to resist the devil. Does anybody know what that is? Oh, this is a good lesson then. In every temptation, you should resist the devil except for one, and that is the temptation to sexual sin. And the Bible says, flee youthful lust. You don't stand there and have an argument with the devil. You don't try to quote Scripture. You don't try to bring up poster that reminds you of how godly you're supposed to be. When there's an opportunity for sexual temptation, you should just turn tail and run. Get away from it. Why? Because Peter says that that's the one form of temptation that can overcome just about any man. So you want to run from it. You get away from the pornography. Get away from the young person who's come to you to tempt you in that area. Just turn from it and run like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. You know, he did the right thing. He ran. And that's what we should do. But Jesus wants us to resist the devil, but he doesn't want us to retaliate or get revenge against the evil that other people do to us. Okay, now that's a difference. Now, by the way, there's a difference between retaliation and revenge and self-defense. We need to be very careful about this. As I said, Jesus, at the Last Supper, told his own disciples to carry swords with him. Jesus believed in self-defense. The Bible has Old Testament laws that says if someone breaks in your house in the day and takes your VCR, it doesn't say VCR in the King James, but, you know, similar thought. They're taking your property. You can try to save your property, but you don't kill the person. Bible says, though, if they break in at night, you have no idea why they're there. You got every right to kill them. So you break in my house in the middle of the night. I am the protector of my family, and I'm going to shoot first and ask questions later. Why? Because that's my role as protector. Okay. Similarly, if I see that you come to hurt me or hurt my family, I have a biblical mandate of self-defense, and I'm going to defend myself because Jesus wanted his own disciples to do that. But the difference is this. Retaliation means somebody's already done evil against you, and you think, I'm going to go get even. they said something to hurt your feelings. Maybe they slapped you on the face. Maybe they slapped you with a lawsuit. Maybe they damaged your reputation. And so you sit there scheming and thinking and seething, boiling inside. And you think, I'm going to make their lives miserable. Now that's retaliation. That's far different than the guy who holds you up at the ATM and you've got a split second to decide whether it's his life or yours. Okay? And I've already made that decision. It's going to be him, not me. It's the difference between revenge and retaliation and self-defense. Self-defense is before the harm comes and you're doing it to save life or critical injury. In fact, as Texas law is very specific, it has to be a life-threatening injury situation that could cause you to be maimed for the rest of your life, or it could cause you to lose your life. And if you think that's the situation, Texas law gives you the right to protect yourself, as it does in 44 other states. And so we have that capability to do that. Well, the thing here is, though, he's talking about other kinds of evil. In fact, Jesus is going to get very specific in a minute, and he's going to narrow it down to three kinds of evil. And he's going to say, for these three kinds of evil and for this one special situation, these four things he's going to bring up, we're not to resist evil. We're to show and demonstrate the love of Christ. So how then do evil doers get punished? Well, it's not our job to be judge and jury. Now, it is your job. Somebody breaks in your house in the middle of the night to defend your family. And you do that, and you're not passing judgment. You're protecting your family. You're not thinking, is this person really here with the intent to kill? You just know he broke in your house in the middle of the night. You don't know what he's there for. And the 12-gauge shotgun answers the question. And then there will be a judge and jury to decide those things later. But the thing is, we don't need to be in the place of passing judgment on people because they did something to us and you think that they were wrong and they deserve to hurt. What we're doing then is we're putting ourselves in the place of the judge. This, by the way, is what happens when we get angry. We get angry with someone. Why? Because we judge them as having been wrong toward us. And so we pass judgment and we decide what their punishment should be and we figure out how to get back at them. That's why you and I can't be angry without sin. God can, but we can't. Now, He is a righteous judge and He alone deserves all the glory. And so when He makes a decision about how to protect His own reputation, He does that quite well. Well, in Romans chapter 12, we're told that we're not to get vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. And in Romans 13, we're taught that God gave civil authorities to pass judgment on people. There are judges. There are magistrates. There are justices of the peace out there whose job it is to administer justice. But our job is to share the love of Christ with people. In fact, it's very specific in Romans 12. It says, owe no man anything but to what? But to love one another. That's our job. So what are we not to resist? And Jesus goes on in Matthew to define three things. He talks about a slap in the face. He talks about a lawsuit. And he talks about an unjust civil regulation. Okay? And then he's going to give one specific situation and talk about when a needy neighbor comes and asks you for help. And Proverbs 20:22 says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and He shall save thee. It's a good verse. In other words, don't get even. My mother, bless her heart, I remember sometimes that when she didn't know how to pray for somebody because they'd been mean to her, you know, she'd just say, well, God, give them what they deserve. And I've been tempted a few times to do that, but then I got worried one day that somebody might be praying that about me, so I've quit asking that, you know. But let God be the judge, okay? Go ahead, Dennis. Yeah, you know, you still got the same thing. Obviously, you know, the best thing to do with a punch in the face is not have your face be there when the fist stops, you know. So, you know, this is one of those things that if you're taking martial arts, you get out of the way, you know. But if somebody's already punched you in the face and the thing's already happened, you have to make a decision here. Is this a person who's out to do me further harm? Okay. A good illustration of this in my own life is I remember once upon a time, a guy swung a baseball bat and hit me in the head with a baseball bat. And in that situation, if it were to happen again, if he was about to take a second swing, then I think that I'd better do something because you can do serious bodily injury with a baseball bat. You can kill somebody with a baseball bat. And so at that point, it becomes self-defense. In this case, he did it one time and he wasn't coming back again. So what was the best thing I could do, biblically speaking? Show the love of Christ. And I actually had an opportunity to do that. I still remember the guy's name. His name was Michael Hicks. I was in elementary school at the time, but I still remember his name. It shows you what a vivid impression he made on my noggin. But I later went, and I had an occasion to go to where he lived. And I found out that he basically didn't have a father, didn't have a mother, was living to take care of himself, living in an old rundown house, didn't even have electricity at the time. And I had an opportunity to go and make a friend of him and give him some food and some clothes and whatnot to help him out. So God gave me the opportunity to learn this lesson very vividly. This is a guy who hit me with a baseball bat. Now, I will tell you, there was a long period of time between the time he hit me with the bat and the opportunity I had to see where he lived and what his environment was and how he grew up without any love in his life. And I will tell you, quite frankly, that during that interval, I was planning ways to get back at him. Okay? I wasn't being spiritual, trust me. So, that's the question is it a situation where you can stop the violence and remove yourself from the threat? You know, the best secret, you know, I always teach students this when I'm teaching concealed handgun classes. The best fight is the one you avoid. Best fight's the one you stay away from. You know, but then I also teach them, if you have to be in a gunfight, rule number one is bring a gun. Okay? That's the first rule of a gunfight, bring a gun. But the best gunfights are the ones you never show up for. So we always try to avoid the conflict when possible, but when there are times in life, when conflict's forced upon us, we don't have a method of retreat. What do you do then? Well, you need to defend yourself reasonably, prevent harm. I certainly wouldn't want to, you know, I could probably take one punch or two. But here's the other thing. As I get older, you know, some big strapping young guy comes at me, weighs 350 pounds, and it's all muscle. His punch is going to be a lot more damaging than if David came at me. Now, David's got a black belt, so I am scared of him. But if David came at me punching, I'm pretty sure that black belt or not, I can probably still defend myself. And I had a little karate too, so watch out, dude. I probably still defend myself just because I'm a lot bigger than he is. But some 350-pound guy comes. I knew a guy when I was working in the state hospital that could tear a mattress in half with his bare hands. And now if that guy came at me, his punch would cause me a lot more concern than David's for obvious reasons. Okay. In that case, I'm gonna run like crazy, and if I have to defend myself, I'm gonna do it with vigor. That's called disparity of force. There's a legal term for it. That if someone, for example, the law looks more kindly on a woman who has to kill a male attacker because men are generally considered bigger and stronger. If I'm fighting someone that's my equal size and I have to kill him, I'm gonna have a tougher time in court. But if the guy is, you know, twice my size, then I'm gonna have an easier time in court, because the jury will understand I'm had felt my life was threatened. So, you know, you got to think, and most of the time self-defense things, they're not things you have time to think about. You got a second and a half usually to respond to most self-defense situations. You got to be prepared with a response, you know. But if I've got time to think about, is he going to throw another punch? Probably I've got time to get away from the situation. And then let the Lord repay. Let the civil authorities deal with them, you know. Report it to the civil authorities. Let them deal with it and let them get justice for it. Now, let's talk about these specific cases. First of all, a person getting slapped. There's a couple different reasons you can get slapped. One is you can get slapped for being righteous. So here's a fellow prophet by the name of Micaiah in 1 Kings. It says, "But Zedekiah the son of Chenah went near, smote Micaiah on the cheek, and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" Micaiah was being slapped because he was telling God's truth and people didn't like it. And he didn't slap back. He was being slapped for being righteous. This is being persecuted for being the person God wants you to be. That's far different than needing to defend yourself. Okay? He gets slapped, and then he says, okay, now tell me about the Spirit of the Lord. You know, why did you speak to me, and which way did the Spirit go when I just slapped you? You know? You know, that's a right reason to be slapped, for standing up for what's right and being willing to suffer for it. Now, there's a wrong example, and unfortunately it comes from one of our favorite guys. His name was the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was in a meeting one time, and somebody said something he didn't like, and he had not been in the Jewish synagogues for a while, hadn't been in the temple for a while. He'd been out winning a bunch of Gentiles like you and me to the Lord. Thank you, Paul. I've been out writing some of our, some of the 19 books of the New Testament that he wrote, and he's been gone for a while. He didn't know they changed high priest. And this guy smarts off at the mouth at him, and Paul lets him have it verbally. Paul basically gets sarcastic with him, gets a little sharp in the tongue. Now, I know none of you ever do that, but Paul and I sometimes are known to do that. And so Paul got a little sharp in the tongue, and this man ordered Paul slapped. And then they said, he says, "Now, who are you to slap me? I'm a Roman citizen. You can't judge me, blah, blah, blah." And somebody says, "Don't you know that's the high priest?" And then Paul says, "Whoa, I'm sorry." And he says, "Had I known he was the high priest, I would not have spoken evil of him." Because Paul respected the office of the high priest, even if he didn't respect the joker that was in it. Okay? I'd have to take a big gulp and swallow a little bit if Barack Obama drove up in the parking lot and got out of his car. I would know that out of respect for the office, I have to call him Mr. President, even though I don't think he's qualified to be a manager at a Dairy Queen. Okay? He couldn't run a Dairy Queen into profit, and he's the president of our country. But I'd have to treat him with the respect the office deserves, even though I can't respect the man. And trust me, I went through this with another president in recent history. So he was insulted for slapped for impertinence. Now, Jesus was slapped too. Obviously not for impertinence, not for being smart mouth. In Luke 22, it says, "When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?'" But when Christ was slapped, he didn't retaliate. He responded with love. He was showing them his love and his forgiveness and his mercy that he was making available. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that we're to have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. So we need to act like Christ did. Here he is being unjustly slapped, and yet he turns around and shows them love. Ultimately, love is the greatest conquering force the world knows anyway. It's not atomic bombs like we're worried about Iran getting now. It's love, the greatest force that the world ever knows. And so Jesus showed love toward those who slapped him. Now, he gives another situation. What about when somebody sues you? What about when there's a lawsuit? In this case, a man was sued in court by one who had a legal claim against him. And Jesus advises this. He says, "Agree with thine adversary quickly." So if someone sues you, he says, do this. "Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him." That means before you go to jail. "Lest at any time the adversary deliver the judge and the judge deliver the officer and thou be cast into prison." So someone's got a legal problem with you. Do your best to settle out of court. Do your best to resolve the problem without going before law. And I remember I once had a Christian brother threaten to sue me, and I said, "Don't you understand what the Scripture says? You and I are supposed to work this problem out." I said, "Don't you know that in 1 Corinthians, Paul gets on to the Corinthians because they were going before unrighteous judges to settle matters they had with one another?" I said, "That's not the way to handle it. You and I can handle the situation without that." And I'm surprised this guy was a seminary student. You're supposed to know their Bible better than that. You need to be aware of the fact that we're always, as Christians, supposed to work things out without going to the judge. Because what great testimony it is to the cause of Christ when you go before a judge and two Christians can't get along about something. It ruins the testimony that you have in Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Work things out. And that's what Jesus says. Get your adversary while he's still in the way, before he goes to the judge, before he brings suit, and get things right. But what happens if he's already sued you? Well, he says, don't do just what the judge requires. So in that day and time, if obviously you had property that could be taken, you had land that could be taken, you had animals that could be taken, you had money that could be taken. But let's say you're poor, and about the only thing you got left is you've got a coat and a cloak. Okay? And that's pretty bad, but those were valuable possessions. It got cold on the desert at night, and you didn't like to be out there on a cold desert at night. And so the coat was the outer garment. The cloak was basically the one thing that you took off at night, and you used it like a blanket if you had to sleep on the ground. It basically was your only protection from you and the cold at night. And here's what Jesus says about it. He says, what you need to do, in fact, is in Exodus 22, it says that a poor man could not have his cloak lawfully taken from him. Lawfully. So the judge could not require that you give up both your coat and your cloak. He can only require you to give up your coat. Couldn't take your cloak away. But Jesus says, if a man sue thee at law, And the judge says, give him your coat, then give him your cloak also. So you hear what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, go one step beyond what the law requires. The law could not take a man's cloak because that was his blanket at night. But Jesus says, you go one step beyond. You go ahead. You're going to be cold. You're going to be miserable. But give him not only your coat, give him your cloak. In other words, go beyond what the law requires. Why? Because Jesus thinks that if we go beyond what the law requires, then we demonstrate His grace. We demonstrate love. We show that we're more interested in winning the heart of the person than we are in winning the argument. And by the way, that's a good phrase for you to remember. It's more important to win a person's heart than to win an argument. If you don't hear anything else I say today, write that down, okay? I don't believe you should get tattoos, but if you do, that'd be a good tattoo to get, okay? But that's more important. All right. Jesus, by the way, was taken to court, wasn't he? And he had an unruly mob that came after him and charged him. The judges ruled against him. They were illegal trials. He had not one, not two, but three different illegal trials that they gave him, breaking their own laws. The Sanhedrin met at night, which was against Jewish law, in order to convict him. And ultimately, they not only took away his coat, but they took away his cloak also. So they went beyond the judgment that they were allowed to do in Jesus. And yet, he didn't protest. He didn't put up a fight. Why? Because he thought it was more important to suffer the death by crucifixion in order to show the mercy and love of God toward all of us. And had he not done so, you and I wouldn't be here today. And then there was an inconvenient civil regulation. The Romans had this law that said, if I have a heavy pack and I'm a Roman soldier, my job is to protect the emperor and protect the kingdom of Rome. And so, obviously, that's a heavy job, and I've got this big backpack, and I've got this huge shield to carry, and I've got my spear, and there's a lot to carry. And so, Roman law said that they could compel any citizen or non-citizen in Rome to carry their pack for 1 mile. So, a Roman soldier sees this little Jewish boy who's 11 years old, and he says, here, you hold my 60-pound backpack and carry it for a mile. Well, that was hard. It was difficult. Sometimes the backpack probably weighed more than the kid did. But Roman law said he had to do it. And so he had to drag it. He had to carry it somewhere. He had to drag a whole hour. And Jesus gives a startling thing. Nobody liked to do this. I mean, you didn't like the Romans to begin with because basically you're being occupied. Your country's being occupied by them and you're paying taxes to them and you're under their thumb and under their rule. You didn't like these guys anyway, not to mention the fact they had really big noses, even bigger than the Jewish noses. Okay. And, somebody said one time that this was going on right under the Romans' nose and that was a lot of shade. Okay. And so here you have all this going on and yet, Jesus says, don't just go with them 1 mile, carry the pack a second mile. Go twice as far as the law required you. Why? Because the first mile, you're that soldier's slave, legally. The second mile, you have a chance to make a friend. The second mile, you earn the right to be heard. The second mile, you can share Jesus Christ with them. Go beyond what's required. Now, by the way, let me tell you what I think one of the number one problems with young people today is. And I know I'm making a huge generalization here, but you guys think about what I'm about to say and then tell me if I'm just really wrong or if I'm spot on. I think that one of the big problems with young people is that they do only what they have to do and never jot more. How many of you have ever had a school project and you only did exactly what was required, but not one thing more? If they said you had to write a 1,500-word term paper, you made sure it didn't have 1,501 words in it. You ever done something like that? Or if they said you had to do it, you did the very minimum required. And this will surprise you. Okay, I'm gonna shock your socks off. Please put them back on before church. Even homeschool students sometimes only do what's required by their parents and not one thing more. And it always reminds me of the preacher and his son. Wife was sick, and this was a young preacher in seminary and had a small boy. And he just would take preaching opportunities anywhere he had. And I've been in some of these little small country churches. I still remember a place here in Texas. It looks like Marquez on the sign, but it's called Marquet. and it's down close to Jewett, and I remember going into a little church, Clear Creek Baptist Church in Marquette, Texas, and the way they paid the preacher was to take up a love offering. You got whatever was in the love offering. And so, depending on how much they loved you, depends on whether or not you had enough gas to get back home. And anyway, this preacher was kind of like this. He showed up at a little church, and it was one of these churches where they took a love offering. And so he started passing the offering plate around, and as it came in front of the preacher and his son, you feel awkward. You're there to preach, but you feel awkward not putting anything in. So he reached in. All he had was a quarter, and he put the quarter in. A little bit later, the treasurer came up, and the only thing that had been put in the offering plate that day was a single quarter. It was his own quarter. And his little boy looked at him and said, "Dad, I think if you'd have put more into it, you'd have gotten more out of it." that's a lot like homeschooling. The more effort you put into it, the more you get out of it. So, don't just do what's required. Go the extra step. Really learn. Really do. I probably went to the extreme on that. I was doing my master's thesis, and I forgot to read the syllabus thoroughly. They wanted a 25-page term paper with references, and I gave them 117. And so somebody told me later, one of my professors told me later, says, "If you ever go get your doctorate degree, don't write a new paper, just turn this in again." And I thought, okay, well, that's good advice, maybe. A boy who refused could be punished, but what Jesus is saying is it'd be better to carry it a second mile, because the second mile, you become the master. You're in charge. You're serving because you are volunteering. And then you get an opportunity to make a friend and invest something in the life of that soldier. So there's a difference between conquering compassion and complaining compliance. And I think those are good terms, conquering compassion versus complaining compliance. Jesus himself was compelled to carry a burden. They made him carry his own cross to his own crucifixion. He's already badly dehydrated. He's already weakened. In fact, he couldn't even make it all the way, but he gave it his best. And he carried this cross. That, by the way, is far heavier than any backpack you'll ever pick up. Okay? And he staggered under the weight, but he did it voluntarily because he was trying to show again his love, going beyond what the law required. Now, there's a third situation we run into, and that is when somebody comes and asks us for help. And so yesterday I had kind of an interesting thing happen to me. I went and picked up my kids from a music contest, brought them back, and all of a sudden I was overcome with sleepiness. And I just could not stay awake for anything, and I needed to study a little bit before we had our courageous Bible study at home, and I needed to get woke up. And so I keep sitting there on the couch falling asleep, probably snoring in front of my kids, waking back up. And, I thought I've got to do something about this. I did lay down for a little while, took a little nap, got up from the nap, and I was even more tired. Y'all ever taken a nap that you were more tired after the nap than you were before? Okay, I had that problem. So I'm not functioning at all. I finally decide that it was time for me to go get some help. And so I drove down to the Quick Trip station, fully intent with just getting a soft drink and some of their 5-hour energy, mostly vitamin B, it's fairly decent for you, a little bit of caffeine, a couple other things, but it does tend to keep me awake for a little while. And I thought, I got to do this so I can study and get ready for tonight. And as I was pulling into Quick Trip, there was a large motorhome there. Well, that was odd for two reasons. First of all, you don't see large motorhomes in the drive-thru of Quick Trip. Secondly, Quick Trip doesn't have any diesel pumps, and I knew that motorhome took diesel. And I thought, that's kind of odd. But I pulled up. I did not need gas, but we have a saying in my family that it's easier to run off the top half of the tank. So if I'm near a gas station, and maybe I've only used a quarter of a tank, but if I'm going to run in there and get a Coke, I might as well fill up the car too. It's just, I like being on the top half of my tank. I don't have to worry as much. So I went ahead, and I was a little below 3/4 of a tank, and I stuck the gas in. This guy came over and I started a conversation with him. Turned out he had on a suit. He was a Baptist. He was a man who traveled around going into public schools and teaching them kids to not do drugs. And he put on seminars for them. And then after school, he often had opportunities to lead them to Christ. Well, it turned out that on this last trip, he didn't give very many love offerings and they were having trouble getting back to San Antonio. Now, this is a little different than the normal people who come up and they're willing to wash your windshield for a few bucks so they can go buy a beer. This guy was legit, and even had tracks about his ministry and whatnot. And so I said, "Well, you wait here for just a minute." And I went inside and I got some cash and I came back out and gave it to him. I was I said, you know, as long as you're telling people about Jesus Christ, I'm here to help. And he was so surprised because I gave him a good offering. He says, I don't even know you. And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and you and I are in the same business, so God bless you. And, you know, there are times when there's, you know, and I really felt like God had me be sleepy so that I have to go there just at that time to help that person. And he told me, you know, I was an answer to prayer. Well, in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul tells us, every man, according as he purposes his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, I'm amazed. One of the privileges I've had here, I've never had in all my ministry, probably will never do again anywhere in my ministry, but I've had the privilege of getting to be the church treasurer, and I've noticed that there are people who really give cheerfully and give above and beyond a tithe, and they do it because it just blesses their heart. We got a check this week from someone like that, that it was way beyond, I know, what he makes as a living, and yet it was just his pleasure to do that. Well, we're to give to the necessity of the others. What are the necessities? Food and clothing, basically. We think of shelter as being a necessity. It's not in the biblical sense, because the Bible says, "In having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." We should be content with those two things. But, you know, we also sometimes say, "And keeping a roof over your head," that's important too. But he says, we should give the necessity to others as a way of investing the lives to make a difference, not for a personal motive or reward. You know, we don't need to do it so somebody will pat us on the back. We don't need to do it so somebody will notice us. We just need to do it because it's the gift of our heart. You know what? And I've discovered I have never given to someone else that God hadn't taken care of my needs too. I don't think you can ever outgive God. It just had never happened. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate giver throughout his ministry. They're always asking for help. He was always giving in everything that he did. He not only gave, but he went on to give his life. He gave the most. There was even a situation in Matthew 17, kind of an interesting story. It says that when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and says, "Does your master not pay tribute?" And he saith, "Yes." In other words, doesn't your master pay taxes? There was a temple tax. You're supposed to pay the temple tax. He said, "Doesn't your master pay the temple tax?" And Peter says, "Yes." But one thing about Peter you could always count on, his mouth always engaged before his mind did. He said, "Yes." And then I think he walked away thinking, come to think of it, does he really? And interesting enough, he gets back into the house. He says, when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him. Jesus stopped him at the door, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Now, this is funny. He stops him coming in the door. Peter hadn't had a chance to say anything yet. And he says, "Wait a minute, let me ask you a question about tribute." Isn't that funny? Because Peter had just been mouthing off saying, "Yes, my master pays tribute," not really knowing. And he says, you know, who do you take tribute of? Your own children or other people's children? Your own country or people who are foreigners? Things like that. And he says, Peter saith to him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto them, "Then are the children free." His point is that if you're a ruler, you don't tax your own kids, you tax other people. Okay? "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them from me and thee." By the way, I've had a lot of strange things happen to me when I've been fishing. This has never happened. This is amazing. Not only that, he just throws in a hook. He didn't even have bait on it. Catches the fish and there's a coin in his mouth. Now that would be awesome. So what did Jesus do? He didn't have to pay temple tax because who was the temple for? God. Who is Jesus? God. It's his temple. He didn't have to pay tax. But he says, just so that we don't give offense, just so that we have a good reputation, what are we going to do? We're going to pay the tax. So, why do we go the second mile? So Jesus has given us three bad, evil things that can happen to us. A slap in the face, a lawsuit, an unjust civil regulation. He also gives us an example of somebody that just comes to us in need. And then he tells us in all these cases we're to go beyond what's required. We're to go the second mile. Why? Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Can I tell you a little secret? I've just happened to notice that when somebody starts visiting our church and they visit it week after week after week, and then all of a sudden you'll see a tithe check, and it'll even have the word tithe down there, but that you'll see the first check from them. They've been coming for 3 months, and they suddenly, you know, that's when I know they're going to stay. They've finally decided in their heart, this is my church, and we're going to support my church. Why? Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. It's also true that where our heart is, there goes our treasure. And there's a tie between those two things. And sometimes I wonder if there's not a tendon that runs from the upper right ventricle to our back left wallet, you know, because they're just tied together. Well, if we only give what's required, we never develop love for others. If we only give just the minimum required, then we aren't loving. If we go beyond what's necessary, then we invest our lives in them and we love them more. I'll tell you how to love others more than you love them now. Do more for them. Go beyond what you have to do. Do extra for them, and you'll find your love for them deepens. Let me tell you something. Love's not an affection, an emotion to be followed. It's a decision that you make, and the more you invest in that decision, the more you'll find out the affection comes with it. Walking a second mile develops love for the soldier and the fellowship with him. Luke 17 says it this way. Now, if we only do what's required, we're unprofitable. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture because these are employees who suddenly realize they're not being profitable to the company they work for. Listen to this. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to me? And will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. In other words, if you got somebody that you've hired, you know, are you more likely to say to him, you know, hey, now that you're done out there, would you get my dinner ready? Because you're paying him. He's on salary. He's on the clock. You're probably more likely to say that than you are to say, oh, well, come sit down and have dinner with me. And he says, doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Actually, in King James, it says, I trow not. T-R-O-W. How many of you used that word in the last week? I changed it because I thought, trow not. He says, I don't think so. You know, it's nice when an employer says thank you, but they don't have to. You're doing what you're being paid for. And he says, so likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you or required of you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we've done that which was our duty to do. He says, you're going to say to yourself, if you only do what you have to do, you're going to be kind of miserable because you're going to think, my boss told me I had to do this, so I did that because I had to. By the way, how joyful are you when you're doing stuff you have to do? When I think about stuff I have to do, I realize I'm not having a good time. I have to think about it and think, boy, this is a great privilege to be able to do this. What a fun thing to have this responsibility. You know, it can change my whole outlook. But if we only do what we have to do, so you young ladies that have to do dishes once in a while, think of yourselves not as having to do the dishes, but of having the wonderful opportunity to serve your family in a practical way. And you have to vacuum. Think about what a blessing it is to be able to show hospitality to others because your house is clean. Guys, that you have to bring home the paycheck and pay the electric bill and pay the mortgage and all that. Just think about what a blessing it is that God gave you a job and still gives you breath that you can fog up a mirror in the morning and gives you the ability to provide these things for your family. It's not something you have to do. It's a privilege. We'll always be unprofitable as long as we do only what we have to do. He that hath ears, let him hear. Well, the Spirit says, a student who only does what's required by a teacher will never love learning, and they'll never be a great student. An employee who only does what's required will never be a truly valued employee. And only when we go beyond what's required do our lives become truly profitable to God and others. This was a weird year for me because I spent about 9 months of this last year, eight, nine months, being sick. And it affected my work. And I still got all my assigned work done, though it meant putting in some 16-hour days at the end of the year. Literally since 1st of October until about last week. So I had my employee evaluation. I've had same boss on and off for the last 10 years. Every single time he's rated me as being superior. This year I didn't get that. I got a solid contributor. That was the term they used at IBM. I was a solid contributor. I wasn't superior, just a solid contributor. Well, because I was sick for 8 months, I was just happy to still have a job. You know, and he was kind of being apologetic that he didn't give me as good a rating as he had all the other years I've been his employee. And I said, Jim, I'm just happy to have a job considering what I went through this last year. And I said, you know, just I'm glad to hear you still need me. And that's what I was grateful for. But you know why I was only a solid contributor? Because IBM looks at somebody who does only what's required. They call those solid contributors. If you don't do what's required, then they've got another name for you. I think it's called unemployed. All right. And then, but if you do extra, Then they call you superior. Then they give you a plus sign after your numeric rating. And that's what you want. You want that little plus sign because that means you went above and beyond the call. So they actually look in their evaluations. Did this person do more than what we required of them? Because when they're doing more of what's required of them, then you are truly a profitable servant. May we all be profitable for Jesus Christ. Let's have prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you. And God, may we not only do what's required of us, but may we go the second mile. May we not just do the things that you commanded us to do, but Lord, may we be desperate to look for ways to serve you in greater ways. May we be desperate to share Christ with others. May we be desperate looking for ways to show love for others. Just as when we get to heaven, we'll be looking and feeling desperate because we'll want to know new ways we can worship and praise you. Father, lift up our pastor now and fill him with your Spirit that he preaches to us in the simplicity and power of the Word. And may we give you all the praise, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.